Good morning. That was pretty good. Well, as I told the folks in the first service, if you're a first-time visitor today, you have spun the summer roulette wheel and lost. I am Burke Perry, elder here at Hillcrest, and regulars will be back next week. Pastor Brian will be here, so this is my week, and you guys got lucky or otherwise. I'm going to make a deal with you today. I'm going to be honest with you, and I would appreciate it if you would be honest with me when I ask you questions. Don't try and give the correct answer, okay? Okay, fair enough. Well, here's the honest truth. The pastoral staff worked to put the summer series together. This is the third one of the Biblical Beast series, and they were kind enough to give me the first choice every month to say what sermon would you like to preach on? What topic would you enjoy? And this month I said, well, frankly, none of them. I would appreciate if you just give me two next month, but that didn't work out. So this is my week, and this is an interesting topic, I think. It was interesting to me. We're going to start by reading this passage in 2 Kings 2, 23 through 24. It should be up on your screen. Good. All right, 2 Kings 2, 23 through 24. Elisha left Jericho and went up to Bethel. As he was walking along the road, a group of boys from the town began mocking and making fun of him. "Go away, Baldy." "Go away," they chanted. "Go away, Baldy." And Elisha turned around and looked at them, and he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And then two bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of them. That's exactly what the first service did. Nervous laughter. Said, what a weird story, right? Now, here's where you need to be honest. How many of you have heard that story before? About the same. Actually, better. You guys are a more biblically literate in that group than the first service. I think we had six. I think we had eight today. So it's a weird one and somewhat obscure. But I was familiar with this story, and there's a couple of reasons I chose this one today. First, it has references about Baldy. And so I thought maybe this would be appropriate. I wanted to see if perhaps there was a biblical license for me to call down curses on people who made fun of me. There isn't, unfortunately. The second reason is because this is a passage which in my history of reading through it, I tend to read it and say, huh, that's weird, and go on. I never really stop to think or look at what is going on in that passage. Because it's one of those that seems like you come to it and you have a mental picture of what's going on, and it just seems to be totally out of step with what I'm expecting. And I don't know whether you agree with that or not, but to me, for a prophet of God to be mocked because he's bald and call down curses on a bunch of kids, odd? A little bit? I asked Tarina if she'd covered this in our children's curriculum. She said she had not covered the mauling of the children for some reason, and I don't know why. To me, parents, could you not find this useful at times? Settle down back there. I'm pulling over. You're getting out, and I'm calling the bears. What do you think? Seems worthy to me, but we're going to find out that a lot of this stuff maybe isn't exactly as we think it is or it appears to be in the story. So let's start out by kind of going back through this tale. Can you pull that back up again? I think it'd be handy just maybe to look at it. I know there's not a lot to it, but it's kind of a word-by-word thing. Let's talk about first the words boys, the word that's translated boys, a group of boys. And if you have a King James Version, it's actually children, which makes it seem really, really bad. In the NIV, it's youths. In our version, it's boys. And in the NASB, it's lads. So the problem with this particular word is, according to the scholar that I just totally cheated and used his work because I'm not particularly familiar with the original languages. He says that this Hebrew word is notoriously difficult to translate, clearly, because there's a whole bunch of different versions of it. And it's kind of important. An example, the same word is used to describe Absalom, a young man, in 1 Samuel. It's also used to describe a group of 400 Amalekite warriors. So, clearly, now in the first part of the sentence, it uses the term little. So little lads, little youths, which maybe tends to slant it towards children. However, even in that day and age, is it likely that 42 or more children are just wandering around unsupervised in a pack? I think we're talking about youths, someone older than children. So let's go with that for today. So first off, who are these people? Just so you know, don't feel badly that you didn't know this passage. I had this reference of talking donkeys and wheels of fire. These are 86 of the strangest stories in Scripture. This one didn't make the list. So it's either that obscure or it's that weird that they didn't even want to mess with it. So you're in good company. Given this story, what's really going on? The mental picture you get is of an old, and this is what I think. Suppose you haven't ever read Scripture and you read this story, and when I was looking for videos to maybe show today, there was one that was pretty hilarious and unfortunately reasonably inappropriate. But it was also a pretty accurate description of what a casual reader, what the person who's not scriptural, who maybe doesn't believe in this stuff, would see. And it depicts an old man wandering down the road and a couple of guys calling him bald. He gets outraged, gets in their faces, calls down a curse, and these bears are suddenly tossing people all over the place. Is that an accurate picture of what you think we just read? Is that kind of the picture you have? Old prophet, bald guy? Okay. First thing, how old was Elisha? Not very. And I'll tell you a little bit of the story just for background. Elijah and Elisha, two prophets in sequence. Elijah was one of the greatest prophets in Jewish history. He's known for his prophecies against Ahab and the power encounter with the priests of Baal, where he absolutely destroys them. And he is Elisha's mentor. So Elijah and Elisha traveled together for a number of years, or a period of time, not clear. After Elijah is taken away, and that's one of the other weird stories in here about how he disappears and is taken up into heaven, Elisha wants to inherit a double portion of his prophetic power. So he says, that's what I want. Elijah asks him, what can I do for you before I leave? Because he knew he was going. He says, give me a double portion. He says, that's difficult for me. If you can catch me going up, if you see me, you'll get a double portion. So Elisha does see him and has now inherited Elijah's status as prophet. He's the main man now. He's the primary prophet. And this has just happened prior to this passage. Okay? So that's the background. Now the point about Elisha is he is going to be a prophet for 5 more kings, roughly 60 more years. So he's probably not much older than the group of people who's making fun of him. He's not an old man, so throw that one out of your head. Is he actually bald? Nobody really knows. Baldy could be just a general insult. Leprous people generally were bald, so it may have been an insult. He may have shaved his head as a ritual or a mark of dedication to Yahweh. So we don't know. But the point is, and the question is he basically calling down curses because they called him bald? In this rather hilarious video, one of the guys who's being mauled says, this seems like a disproportionate response. I agree, if that's what's happening. So let's go on. So we got a young guy wandering towards Bethel. Now, what do you need to know about Bethel? It's a seminary, among other things, the one I went to. And the more I read about Bethel, the more I think that's a really strange name. Bethel isn't that pleasant a place in the Old Testament. There are a number of sequences where prophets before Elisha and prophets after Elisha pronounce curses against Bethel and its people because of their idolatry. Bethel is actually, okay, here's a little bit more history lesson, this will help. Jeroboam is currently king of Israel. This is right after the split when Judah split off from Israel. Jeroboam's got Israel. Jeroboam didn't want his people going to the temple to worship because he thought they would come under the influence of the Judean king. So, and this is our second passage, in 1 Kings 12, 28 through 30, here's what he did. Jeroboam. So on the advice of his counselors, the king made two gold calves. He said to the people, "It is too much trouble for you to worship in Jerusalem." Sure. "Look, Israel, these are the gods who brought you out of Egypt." Where have we heard this before? "He placed these calf idols in Bethel and in Dan, at either end of the kingdom. But this became a great sin, for the people worshiped the idols, traveling as far as Dan to worship them." So basically what you have in Bethel is a state-sponsored site of idol worship. And this has been going on since 1 Kings. So prior to this time, and it will go on after this time. So what you have is a whole bunch of people who are probably very anti-God coming out to greet the prophet. That makes sense? Kind of? Okay. So, in fact, you'll read about that later. In Amos, which is after time of Elisha, Amos delivers his prophecy against Israel, in which he says, "Thus says Yahweh about the priest of Bethel, your wife will become a whore in the city, your sons and daughters will fall by the sword, your land will be divided up by a measuring line, and you yourself will die upon unclean soil." That's what prophets do. They talk like that. So that comes after. So here we have the younger prophet heading towards a city of known idolatry, and here's this crowd of youths, let's call them, 42 of them. And they're basically saying, "Go away, go up," which is basically what the same terms used of Elijah when he was taken up into heaven. So they're saying, basically, "Go away, get out of here, be gone, go to heaven, do whatever you prophets do." Now, this is a prophet of God, and what does a prophet of God do? What are prophets, what's their job, roughly? Yes, they speak for God, basically, don't they? So if you're telling a prophet to go away, who are you telling to go away, in effect? Saying, "God, we have no need of you here. We have no use for you. We've got our gods, and they're golden, and they're right here. So you, prophet, go away, take your God with you, get out, go to heaven, whatever. Just be gone." So his curse is in response to their response, their non-welcoming of God. He's not cursing them because he's bald, although that probably is troubling to him. Trust me. But I'd like to think he's a bigger prophet than that. His response is in response to their saying, "Go away." So he calls the curse on them. It doesn't say that he calls down bears, does it? It just says he curses them in the name of the Lord. And the Lord sends two bears, she bears, it says, which we know are far more savage. I'll hear about that, and thank you. That's what I was counting on. I appreciate that. For those of you who are into animals, you know there are no bears in Israel now, but there were then. Syrian brown bears, they're now extinct. I looked that up. They're about 400 pounds each. Not the big bear, but big enough. I wouldn't take one on. So here come these two she-bears, and it says that 42 of these mockers are mauled. Not killed. If it were killed, they'd have said that. Some of them may have died. We don't know. But they're mauled. 42. So what is that? I'll ask campers first, see if I get the same reaction. Now, what are you supposed to do if you're confronted by a bear? Make a loud noise is good. What? Play dead is good. See, you're giving the right answers. The first service failed miserably. But they gave the answer I was looking for. They said, "You run." That's the wrong. Yeah, I know, you don't do that. But, okay, suppose you're in a crowd. Do you think everybody knows that rule? If we all stand here, they'll leave us alone. No. So if two bears come into this crowd and they still manage to maul 42 people who are frantically trying to get away, what does that tell you about the crowd? A lot more than 42 people were there. It's a big crowd. Could have been maybe four or five times that many. So we're talking a mob, basically. has come out from the city. And it says they're mocking, but what is their intention? We don't know. And neither did the prophet. He's one prophet. He's not traveling with an army. He's one guy. And so he says, he wasn't afraid of them, but he says, I call down a curse on you, and God takes care of it, doesn't he? So when you look at it like that, one prophet who represents God being confronted by a giant mob of people who are very hostile to God, does it look a little different than your original picture? A little bit. So why is this in there? Why is this a story that the biblical writers and God felt important enough to put in here? A couple of things. The first is, this is seen by the people at that time as an endorsement of Elisha. Things were a little different in Old Testament times. There were all sorts of priests and prophets running around representing all sorts of different gods and religions. And is this in the case of Elijah, how did you prove which God was God? You had a power, in what they call a power encounter. And Elijah's was my favorite of all time, where they do the thing with the altar, and he says, okay, you bring your 450 priests, I'll bring me, and we'll put a sacrifice up here, and whichever God answers the call and lights up this sacrifice is God. And so, you know the story, hopefully, that the Baal prophets do it all day and all night and beat themselves with whips and bleed and cut themselves and nothing happens. And Elijah prays about three lines and nuclear annihilation occurs, basically, and licks up the offering and the stone and the water, and then the prophets are quickly slaughtered by the people who say, oh yeah, that's the right God. That's how you proved in that day who was God. Because let's suppose I come up to you and say, well, my name's Burke, and I speak for God. I'll give you my card. I see Tarina laughed in the first service. I wish she was here. She thought that was the most ridiculous thing she'd ever heard, and so should you. But if I were to do that in this day and age, and then you were to say, okay, well, we'll observe you for a while, how would you determine whether or not I was actually speaking for God? Hint. Hint. Ah, there we go. You could check me, couldn't you? You could pick up your scripture and say, well, what he's saying has absolutely no relevance to the Word of God. Or it does check out. Now, in that day, they didn't have any scripture. They were writing scripture at that time. So the way that it was determined who was actually speaking for God was God acted on their behalf, and sometimes very dramatically. Just prior to this particular incident, the people of Jericho had asked Elisha, and this is his first miracle, to purify their water. He said, we've got a problem here. We have a lovely town, a beautiful setting, very fertile ground, but the water here is awful. It's poisonous. And so Elisha says, bring me a new bowl and some salt. Puts it in the bowl, throws it in the water. The water is pure, and is pure to the day of the writing of this. So his first miracle is a blessing to those who believe and call on the Lord. His second miracle is not a blessing. It's the calling down of these bearers on those who oppose God. Leviticus 26, 22 through 24. Now, Leviticus is one of those books that you kind of wade through sometimes. But this is a listing of God's blessings and his curses for his the people who are part of his covenant. A covenant, as you know, is an agreement between two parties, God being the one party and the people of Israel being the second party. And they made this agreement and said, well, if you will follow me and you'll give your hearts to me, then I will do these things, the blessings. However, and all of you who are parents know this, if you're disciplining your children, how do you do it most naturally? What is the C word? Consequences. Disobedience has consequences. And God doesn't want that to be a surprise. He lays them out in Leviticus 26, and I'm going to start at 21, actually. If even then, and this is after a whole bunch of other curses have been pronounced. If even then you remain hostile toward me and refuse to obey me, I will inflict disaster on you seven times over for your sins. I will send wild animals that will rob you of your children. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? What just happened? God sent wild animals. And destroy your livestock. They didn't get to that. Your numbers will dwindle and your roads will be deserted. And if you fail to learn the lesson and continue your hostility toward me, then I myself will be hostile to you. I will personally strike you with calamity seven times over for your sins. So basically, God is saying, Elisha is my guy. And at the same time, he's also reminding them of the covenant that they signed up for. Here's the blessing you could receive. Here are the curses you will receive if you continue on your path. God will not be mocked. And basically, these people, when they mock the prophet, are mocking God and saying, eh, we can do better. So, this initial act is a sign of God's displeasure at their covenantal disobedience and a sign that things, as bad as this is, will get worse if they don't turn. And eventually, knowing the history of Israel as we do now, they did get worse. The people continued to fail to repent, another generation, another set of prophets, and ultimately both kingdoms went into exile. Which, as our Jewish friend reminded us when we celebrated the Passover, broke them of this habit of idolatry. The exile finally did it. No more idols. They were done with that. But it took that sort of thing to do it. So, what do we take from this story today? I mean, it has its place in Scripture as an endorsement of Elijah, as a reinforcement of the covenant, as a reminder that God is serious about this covenant, and God is serious about his people, and God will stand behind those he calls. Those are good lessons, but that's not necessarily the thing that I took away from it. I love the Old Testament because it's got some incredible stories, but I talk to a lot of people who say to me, is that the same God? New Testament? Old Testament, do you ever get that feeling? Do you ever have that question? I mean, if you're honest with yourself. I do, even, sometimes. I say, what is the deal? Because Jesus seems so connected, and God sometimes seems so discipline-y. I think it's hard to make the connection sometimes, but it's if you look at it and you back away, it's crystal clear. The Old Testament, and this is an oversimplification, in the Old Testament, God's right here. It's the story of who God is and his relationship with his covenant people. It's all about God. Now, the New Testament's all about God, too, except God's kind of here, and then Jesus and the Holy Spirit are here, and all the time we're learning about them, they're turning around and pointing to him. So God's always there, runs throughout. But here he's Old Testament foreground, New Testament maybe a step back. You know, that's not theologically sound probably, but that's kind of how I deal with it. But what's the theme that runs through the whole thing? Believe it or not, I see this as a story of grace. You got to really maybe work at that, and I didn't see that right away. The theme that runs Old Testament, New Testament is the fact that God is gracious to us. God is gracious to me. God was extremely gracious to his people. Because how many times did this scenario get repeated? Over and over and over again. The people would disobey, and the only way he could get their attention was to smack them upside the head. Sorry. And they'd say, oh yeah. And then they'd start to roll back down the slope. Did God give up? Has God given up? He sent Jesus. Has God given up on us? No. And when I think about this from my perspective, I have to say that a lot of times I stand with the mockers on the hill and say, God, go away. I got other things to do today. I'm busy. I'm tired. I don't like what you're telling me to do. I'm sure none of you ever do that. But I occasionally do. I have my good days. I have my times when I'm joy. I love to obey him, but sometimes he asks me to do stuff I really don't want to do. And sometimes he wants me to spend time with him, and I don't do it. But you know what? I deserve the bears, but he gives me grace. And to me, that's the application of this story for me, is the fact that throughout Scripture, old, new, still, today, God is gracious to us. God is patient with us. God values his relationship with us. And while I love grace, I don't ever want to presume upon it, because the Old Testament reminds me of who God is, that I serve a holy God, and he has high standards, and he is very other than I am. And he takes his covenant with me made through Christ's blood very seriously. So the question I'm left with is, God has always been serious about me. God has always been serious about my relationship. God has been good to give me grace. How serious am I about God? Lord, I thank you for this story. I thank you for the Old and the New Testament. I thank you for the fact that throughout, if we look for it, there's grace. There is your persistent love and seeking of your people. There is your forgiveness. There is your unwillingness to give up. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave us a more excellent way to return to you, to bridge that gap, to gain entrance to you. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who guides us on a daily basis if we'll listen. And Lord, help us to take seriously your love for us, your relationship with us, and help us not to presume on our grace, but to thank you for it, to live in it, and to look to you, and to learn who you are, and to love you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much. Have a good week. Watch out for the bears.